So we've been dealing with this Game of Thrones, even though most people have no idea what it is. So I got to give you a little intro to this video we're going to show. If you're a Game of Thrones person, you don't need the intro. But there's this conversation between two of the main characters, the ones you need to focus on, a little kid named Bran, who is a climber, and one day climbing a series of circumstances, and he fell, and he's paralyzed and can no longer walk. Okay, that's one. And he's from Winterfell. He's a member of the Stark family, the ones that believe winter is coming. You know, it's fantastic family. Then the other character in this is a guy named Tyrion, and Tyrion is a Lannister, and a Lannister always pays their debts. And Tyrion is a little person, midget, whatever, a little person. And in birth, his mother died giving birth to him, and that creates all these issues. And Tyrion is a member of the royal family, and this really incredible scene. And I want you to mostly listen to the very last thing Tyrion says. Tender spot in my heart for cripples and broken things. Matthew begins his story, and the reason why we're using Matthew's gospel, because the whole idea of the Game of Thrones is that Matthew is pointing out this image of Jesus, not just as God, but not just as Son of God, but as King of Kings. He wants to paint Jesus as the new king, not just the king of the Jews, but the king of the world, okay? And so the way he begins his story in doing this is he begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And if you were to read the genealogy of Jesus, one, you'd be one of the few people who made it through the entire genealogy because, quite frankly, we can't pronounce most of their names. There's not a Christmas carol that goes over the genealogy, as far as I know. Maybe Matt will write one for next year. And a lot of the people we know nothing about. But what's amazing about what Matthew does is Matthew will, he puts the oddest people in the midst of this genealogy because he picks people that if I was trying to prove that Jesus was king, I would not use some of those people. Because what he does is he chooses like Rahab, who everyone knew was a prostitute. And if I'm trying to show someone not only being the Son of God, but the King of Kings, I'm surely not picking a prostitute. But then he also chooses this woman named Ruth. And Ruth, she plays an integral part to the Christmas story. Now, to understand it, you got to go back 1,100 years before Jesus was born. Because that's when this story begins. And you need to know a little bit about what was going on in Israel. Israel was a mess. There was all bunch of turmoil and corruption. And on top of that, there was this horrible famine, which caused the land to be very scarce with food. And this one family, a husband and a wife and two boys, they take off looking for food, looking for a place to settle that the famine might not have hit so hard. And so they start going and they go east of the Dead Sea and they finally settle in a land that we would call Jordan today, but back then it was Moab. And Moab, well, it doesn't mean a lot to us because we don't know anything about Moab, right? But if you were Jewish and you heard this story, you would gasp Because according to the law that Moses put into Deuteronomy, Jewish people were not allowed to marry Moabites. They were not allowed to talk to Moabites. In fact, if Moses would have had his way, they would have not even been able to look at Moabites, because as far as Moses and the Jewish people were concerned, Moabites were, well, they were evil. They were those people. They were the people you didn't want to hang out with. You surely didn't want to bring them to your house for a party, and you didn't want to spend much time with them. That's who they were. Well, this family ends up in Moab, surrounded by Moabites. And not long after they get there, the husband dies, leaving a widow, whose, by the way, name was Naomi, and her two sons. Well, the two sons go off and get married to two Moabite women. And for 10 years, they live together in Moab as a family and part of that community. Well, tragically, both sons died, leaving Naomi and two daughter-in-laws. And Naomi understood this whole relation between Moabites and the Israelites, and she knew it wasn't going to be good for her staying in Moab, because now she didn't have a man that was, you know, she was alone with these two Moabite women. And she made the decision that she would go home to her homeland, to Israel. And she would try to find family who would take her into their home. And so she told the Moabite, the two daughter-in-laws, she said, look, I've got to go back to my people. If you come back with me, you will not be accepted, because you're Moabites. You're those people. So why don't you stay here and make a new life for yourself? Well, one of the daughters did just that. But the other daughter, well, she decides to do something different. And she says, she gives what I believe is the most beautiful words, passage, written in Hebrew scripture. Now, I always laugh when I talk to brides, because a lot of brides want to use this at their wedding, right? Because it's very romantic. Except, and I don't know if you have to do this, Jay, then you have to explain to the bride, I will sure read it, but you need to understand. This is not words that a husband is speaking to a wife, or a wife is speaking to a husband. These are words that a daughter-in-law is speaking to her mother-in-law. So if you want your mother-in-law to hear these words from you on your wedding day, I'll be happy to read them. It's amazing how many brides then back out of reading these words. But they go something like this. This is what Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. In other words, Naomi, I'm going with you. And we'll go together. And no matter what happens, we're in this together. And off they go. Now, they leave to begin a life together. Now, Matthew talks about the Christmas story. And the scripture was supposed to be read, but the person reading it was called out on a call from one of her patients, I guess. And so you didn't hear the whole scripture. But the scripture that Matthew uses, chapter 1, verse 18, begins like this. And it's a story that we've heard so many times that we lose the meaning of what first century people would have heard. You got the first verse? This is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. When Mary, his mother, was engaged to Joseph before they were married, next, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear that and we go, okay, virgin birth. Virgin Mary, we know about that. Part of the Christmas story, round young virgin, right? We know all. But the first century people wouldn't have heard it that way. You see, because what Matthew makes perfectly clear is that Joseph and Mary were engaged, but not married. And the only difference between engagement and marriage in the first century was, let me keep this PG, they hadn't had relations, if you know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, talk to your mom. Let them explain it, right? And so that made Mary supposedly a, you can say it, virgin. First century? Joseph might have believed it, but I guarantee you no one in the little town of Nazareth believed it. Because why? That just didn't happen. They might have tried to tell the story, but everybody there would have just said, well, that was just a mistake by a teenage girl, and now they're just making something to cover it, right? But we are so used to hearing it, we forget how scandalous that must have been. And the situation that Jesus must have grown up in hearing about his birth. One of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, and in the books, in one of his talks, C.S. Lewis talks about this thing called the inner ring, and he has this circle, and what he says is you're either inside the circle or you're outside the circle. And he says if you're in the circle, it's good. If you're outside the circle, it's terrible. If you're in the circle, you feel good about yourself. If you're outside the circle, it hurts. And if we had time, we could go around the room this morning, and if you're over the age of 5, you could share a story in your life when you have been outside the circle. You could share a story where you knew that you were an outsider, that you were different, that there was something wrong with you, that you were a misfit, that you were broken, that you didn't belong, or worse, that you were one of those people, right? And the idea of the Christmas story is, and the reason why Matthew begins it the way he does, is Matthew wants us to know that Jesus understood exactly what it felt like to be one of those people. He understood what it meant to have people talk about you behind your back. He understood what it meant to have people laugh at you when you weren't looking. He understood what it meant to be devalued, to be pushed to the margins, to not be accepted, to be left out and excluded, because he was one of those people. In fact, in Hebrew, they had a word for people like Jesus. It was mamzar. You want to say that with me? Mamzar. It's not as fun of a Hebrew word as we sometimes learn, but it still works. Mamzar. And you know what it means? I did it wrong on the slide, so I already gave it away. That's what it means. If we had one more vowel, we would spell it out. And we think that word is bad today. In the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew word, it was the worst insult you could give to somebody. It was the ugliest term. It is what you used at the end of a fight, right? To really hurt the other person. That's what that word was. Mamzar. And that's what Jesus was called by people he was around. And you can find it in the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, we have this story. Jesus is preaching for the first time in his hometown of Nazareth. And he's given this amazing sermon. And somewhere in the middle of the sermon, people start questioning. And they say, who does this guy think he is? And this is what they say. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and so forth? And that may not seem big to you, but you're not Jewish. Because in the Jewish world, that was a huge insult. Isn't this Mary's son? See, because in the Jewish world, you weren't connected to your mom. You were connected to your dad. Jill is the daughter of Gary. That's how she would have been named. Jill, daughter of Gary. Matt, what's your dad's name, Matt? Huh? What's your mom's name? Matt would not have been known in Quitman. Oh, there's Matt, the daughter of Marilyn. There's the son of Marilyn. There's Matt. Well, there's been something we wanted to tell you about Matt, but there's Matt, the son of Jack. Because you were associated with your dad. And when this crowd who knew Jesus growing up, who knew the family, who knew the story, when they say, isn't this the son of Mary? What they're really saying is, he really doesn't have a dad. He's a Mamzer. Then in John's gospel, in the 8th chapter, Jesus is talking. And he's talking about the authority by which he came. And he says this, he says, my father sent me. And you know their response? They asked him, where's your father? We know you're a Mamzer. Then later in John's gospel, Jesus is preaching one of his feel-good, warm and fuzzy sermons, right? One that if I preached here, Jay would get phone calls. I'd be moved. Because Jesus says this. He says, you guys think you're children of Abraham? You're really children of the devil. That wouldn't work here. But you know what they said? No one argued with him on that. Here's what they asked him. Well, at least our ancestry isn't in question. In the King James, they said this. We are not born out of fornication like you, because you're a Mamzer. You're one of those people. Make no mistake, Jesus knew what it felt like to be pushed to the margins, to be outside the circle. And if you ever wonder why Jesus hung around with the people he hung around with, that's why. I mean, look who he hung around with. He hung around with lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors. He hung around the type of people no one would ever invite to a party, that no good rabbi would be seen with. And he didn't hang around them so that one of those misery love companies things. He hung around them because he wanted them to know he understood exactly how it feels to be an outcast, to be an outsider. Is it any wonder when you know that, why the first people who knew of the birth of Jesus wasn't the religious leaders, wasn't the bishop, wasn't the DS, wasn't the preachers. It's the shepherds. And if you know anything about the profession of being a shepherd, you were the lowest of lows. In fact, you were so low because of what you did, you were declared unclean. And you were not able to even worship in the temple. And when you walked down the street, if someone got near you, you had to tell them you were unclean so they didn't touch you. And it was to those people that the birth of Jesus was first told. And it all began in this seemingly impossible birth in a little hick town called Bethlehem. Meanwhile, let's go back to Ruth and Naomi. They get back to her hometown. There is no family right away who's willing to take her in, I guess. And Ruth begins having to provide for Naomi. And in those days, there was a law that when you harvested your fields, you had to leave stuff on the tree and on the ground so that poor people, homeless people, people without resources could pick up the scraps and have enough to eat. That was the law. And so every day Ruth would go to one of those fields and she would pick up these scraps so that her and Naomi could eat and survive. And one day when she's there, the owner of the field, the one of the most powerful guys in the community, a guy by the name of Boaz, he sees Ruth, and he asks his servant, who's that woman? And the servant says, well, that's Ruth the Moabite. She's one of those people, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And Boaz is smitten with her, to use a word we struggled with last week. And he's in love. And it's a beautiful romantic story found in the book of Ruth about their courtship and their dating and how they finally got married. And with the blessing of the community, Boaz marries her. And her life has changed. Now, I don't know what you need when you're an outcast. I don't know what you are looking for when you're outside the circle, when you're leaning up against the margins, where you're not part of the group, when you're devalued, when you know you're not accepted. I don't know what it is you want, but I tell you what I don't want. I don't want someone just coming up to me and saying, look, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. See, I want someone to put their arm around me and to bring me in. And that's what Boaz does. Because when he marries her, he is telling the community, I'll protect her. I'll love her. She's one of us. She's in the inner circle. And I think that was a hint of things to come. In fact, I think the whole book of Ruth is found in Scripture as a hint of what's to come, to remind us that God is the king, not of just the chosen, but of the outcast, of those people, of those in the margin, of those who are disqualified, of those who are devalued, of those who have little worth. I think Ruth is in there to remind us that God seeks those who are outside and longs to bring them in. He looks for those who are outcast, those who are overlooked, and he wants to bring them home. And I think Ruth is in the Bible simply because of me, so that I am reminded that no matter how broken I am, no matter what kind of misfit I might feel, no matter how outcast I might be, no matter how outside the circle I am, I have a king who comes looking for me. And it all happens in this little town called Bethlehem. Ruth and Boaz are married. And you know what? You know what? They have a son. And their son gets married and stays in this little town of Bethlehem. And you know what? He has a son. And that son gets married and stays in the town of Bethlehem. You know what? He has a son. And that son has a lot of sons. And the youngest of that lot of sons, you know who he is? He's David, who'd be the king of Israel, king of the Jews. And the little town, Bethlehem, would no longer be just a little hick village somewhere in the middle of nowhere. It was now the city of kings. Because not only is David born there, but someone in the lineage of David, the son of the Most High, the true King of Kings, was born there. And that's the story Matthew wants you to know. And that's the message of Christmas. And the message of Christmas begins and ends with the understanding that no matter how broken you are, no matter what a misfit you may think you are, no matter what the world tells you, no matter how much you're pushed to the side, no matter how much you think you are devalued and disqualified, God puts his arm around you. And he says, I'll protect him. I'll take care of her. I love you. That's what we remind you every week, that there is nothing you can do that will make God love you less. Because when God sees you, he doesn't think you're broken. He thinks you're the best of the best of the best. So look, I know most of you aren't Game of Thrones people, and that's okay. But if you remember nothing else from this series, remember the message of Christmas. It doesn't matter if you're divorced. It doesn't matter if you made a big mistake in your life. It doesn't matter that you blew it yesterday or a week or years ago. It doesn't matter that you're not always the best husband or the best wife, the best mother or the best grandmother or the best kid. It doesn't matter. Because the message of Christmas Well, the message of Christmas is like tarrying. God has a tender place in his heart for cripples and misfits and outcasts and broken things. See, the message of Christmas for me is God has a tender heart for people like me and for people like you. That's what Christmas is really all about. And that's the good news. So you should have been given a card. And as Alfie and Emmy are going to come up, right? You guys are going to plug in. This is one of my favorite families from a previous church. I just love this family. And Alfie and Emmy sing this song. And I really want you to listen to the words, because the words are absolutely incredible. And see, when I do this, I'll cry this time. First time I heard this song was a very special Sunday in the life of that family and in my life. Can I tell them why? Okay. Christy, Alfie's wife, much better looking, better half, she had been diagnosed with breast cancer, and we didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And first Sunday back, Alfie sang this song, and just kind of touched some of us because we knew the story. And Alfie and Emmy are going to sing this song because we're broken. And you should have an index card, right? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the index card out. And I want you just to take a moment during the song. I want you just to write on it your brokenness. What is it that you think makes you a misfit? That you think doesn't make you whole? That thing, you know? Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you made a mistake. I don't know. But I want you to write on the card. And I want you to just hold on to that as you listen to the words of this song.
Just like that old toy train, no longer bright, shining red. Just like that rusted chain, sitting on a tire by the shed. All these things can make me smile, so I'd like to keep you around for a while. 'Cause babe, I love all the broken things, your broken things. Like that busted chair, no one ever tried to mend. Just like that creaking stair that wants to let you know it's hurting again. Everything that falls apart will find a home in my heart. 'Cause babe, I love all the broken things, your broken things. That old toy train, just like that creaking stair, just like that rusted chain,
just like that rusted chain,
just like that lonely share. All these things can make me smile, so I like to keep you around for a while. Cause babe, I love all the broken things, everything that falls apart will find a home in my heart. Cause babe, I love all the broken things, your broken things.